Our Bibles this morning and have you turn to Matthew chapter 13, where our scripture reading was today. And we're going to read passages before and after that in just a few moments. Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9. We'll talk of seeds and soils this morning. Children often pretend, especially when they've been to the farm or maybe at the zoo, that they are this creature or that. Might be a horse, a lion, maybe a bear. Sometimes they like to imitate superheroes with great strength and amazing powers. I doubt, however, that growing up, any of us made believe that we were productive soil. You know, good earth, fertile ground, the essential land required for nearly all things to grow. Yet, that is exactly how our Lord wants us to see ourselves in the passage this morning. Jesus is teaching here in parables to illustrate kingdom mysteries and gospel truths. There's usually only one major point to a parable, and we don't want to miss it, because the main emphasis here is on the seed of the gospel and the response of the soils in terms of the kingdom of God and how to enter into it and his kingdom program here on earth. This reveals something important about our Savior's kingdom and how faith gives us entrance therein. Again, the seed, according to our passage, is the word of God, but the point of the parable is, which soil are you? We come this morning to Matthew 13 and the parable of the sower and the soils. Matthew 13, 1 states, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. So while we've done various studies in the Gospels lately, once more we find Jesus teaching by the sea. The crowds were so great that he addressed them from a small boat just offshore. Our Lord never seems to have lacked any ability to gather a crowd, nor in finding a pulpit. He never lacked for illustrations either, gleaning spiritual truth from the natural world all around him, and that's what we find him doing here as well. And getting directly to our text, an important aspect to the Redeemer's instruction here is that, look at verse 3, and that's vital for us to understand. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow." So this verse 3 informs us that he was teaching the people many things in parables. The term parable comes from the Greek literally meaning to place alongside or to place on the side of something for the purpose of comparison or for illustrations. A parable is usually a short discourse or a story in which something or someone fictitious is used to illustrate or represent something or someone real. For the Lord, he used these earthly illustrations to teach heavenly truths. They were designed and they were absolutely meant to teach and to inform us of the mind of Christ, of the program of God, of the way of life and salvation. Every detail of a parable is important, but they don't all have to mean something immensely significant. We have one major message. Sometimes there's more than that, but usually the focus is on the primary thrust of the parable. And all the details of that parable simply work together to finish the story, to make it full orb, to make sure we get the essential point. And so we don't try to make a parable walk on all fours. Details are not, again, unimportant, but when teaching parables, we want to look for the big picture and the main message. And remember, a parable is a picture drawn from nature or human experience in order that a truth might be taught or illustrated. And Jesus is clearly the master of such comparisons, taking the ordinary affairs of men and using them to illuminate the ultimate things of God. And all of his parables are pretty well known, but this one before us is probably among his best known. It has universal application. Its truth is timeless. And so as long as the gospel is preached, its evangelistic relevance is at full force. One more thing to remember here is that in this parable before us, there are four soils mentioned. Four soils mentioned, but they fall into only two categories, the saved and the unsaved. Three of these soils share the same fate, and it's not a fate you want to share with them. One takes, however, the narrow way that leads to everlasting life, all of which is meant to get us to look at our own lives, at our own hearts. Since we've been making professions of Christ, the question is, does his seed remain in us? Are we truly growing in Christ? Are we bearing fruit? Or do we resemble more closely those unproductive soils which warn of an unconverted life? These are questions not to be ignored. And we want you all, including the speaker, to answer them as best we possibly can. What we find here, first of all, is the parable told in the beginning of the second part of verse 3 down through verse 9. And let's read that together. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, and some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, in this very brief narrative, a story is laid out before us, and it's important that we understand it. Jesus commands there in verse 3, behold, you know, listen to this. He judged it important that we, like those at the seashore, actually hear what he has to say. And there's reason for this, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So hearing and understanding our Lord's teaching is a matter of no small consequence. My friends, when God the Son speaks, we need to stop what we're doing and listen. Listen as though our very life, our very soul depended upon it, because it truly does. The parable begins in verse 3. Behold, the sower went out to sow. This is a sight no doubt familiar to the first century listeners that Jesus is speaking to, and it should be no unfamiliar illustration for us as well. You may not have seen a farmer sowing or planting his fields, but I think most of us have spread grass seed at least, or witnessed our neighbors doing so. And that's the picture here. The ground is idle. It is time to plant, and the seed is being sown. Look carefully at verse 4 again. And he sowed. Some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. So the roadside soil here, what's in other gospels is called the wayside, is that part of the road on either side of it, kind of, we call it the shoulder in our highways, that is all beaten down, it's hard, it's well tread, doesn't allow for much penetration. And that's the problem here. It was not receptive in the least way to the seed. It was hardened, it was packed down, a well-traveled pathway. It wouldn't allow the seed to take root, to penetrate and gain a footing. And consequently, Jesus says the birds came and they just ate it up. The good news message was no sooner given and it was forgotten. Now please glance down at verses 5 and 6. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil and immediately had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they were withered away. So here the master teaches how other seed fell on rocky ground. Here is a place where there was there was an abundance of rock, pebbles, but not a whole lot of soil. You know, in New England, we would find when building, they had what they called ledges. granite ledges everywhere. And you may think you could go down a few feet and dig a hole, but usually the soil was so shallow, you'd go down a couple of inches and you'd hit one of those ledges and you had a choice. You could blast or you could find another place to dig. And so it was not an easy thing for New England farmers to plant and to have productive fields. Well, the same is true in this case. There's an abundance of hard rock, perhaps a ledge. It doesn't allow for a whole lot of soil. And the thinness or the shallowness of that topsoil, again, prevented the seed from taking hold with deep and solid roots. So while, look at verse 6, the plants sprang up, it just as quickly we find them withering away beneath the scorching midday sun. The effect was only temporary then. It endured but for a time. But now on to verse 7. Because here, some of the seed that was being sown fell among thorns. And these are weed-like thorny bushes in the Middle East that would often cut off both food and light from any surrounding vegetation. The soil there will not support two different types of plants. One will prevail. So once again, deprived of nourishment and sunlight, the good seed is smothered and choked. What does the text say? Yielding no crop. But observe also here verses 8 and 9. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some of 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So at last, the sower's seed falls on good ground. That was the soil deep and fertile enough to sustain a crop and produce a harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. By and by, we need to understand that all three yields represent a profitable harvest because the typical Judean yield at that time was about tenfold. And here we're talking about 30, 60, 100-fold. So while the seed was scattered, it wasn't wasted. And Jesus, in verse 9, concludes the parable saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, listen up. This is important. If you're willing, truly willing to listen, Jesus is telling us all that we'll learn the lesson, but it does involve some spiritual discernment, some help from the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you'll just be deaf to God's voice, and the promise of the gospel will fall silent on indifferent ears that are closed and not persuadable. This brings us to the second point. We've seen the parable told. Now we see the parable defended, and it's defended beginning at verse 13. And we've read this already, so I won't read all this again. We had it in our scripture reading. But in verses 13 through 15, Christ is defending his use of parables because just before this, the disciples asked, "Why are you speaking in parables?" Because there seemed to be a deliberate reason for this, and realizing that, they wanted to know what it was. And Jesus rallies from the Old Testament certain support, and that support is pretty striking. "You will keep on hearing," we read in verse 14, "but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull with their ears. They scarcely hear." So Jesus says, "I speak to them," up in verse 13, "in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled." These are what we would call the hard sayings of Jesus, but they are nonetheless true. There is clearly a change of scene here as the conversation occurs after Christ's teaching on the seashore, and it's only among his own disciples, even his closest followers, including the 12, that this conversation takes place. And when they get alone, they ask Jesus pointedly, "Why parables?" To which he replies in verse 11, "To you," that is, to his disciples, "to those who are genuine believers, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." In other words, for believers, they must understand these mysteries. They must understand what God is doing, how he's working among them, what he's going to ultimately bring to pass. Now, beloved, a mystery in the New Testament is a truth hitherto unknown, which is disclosed through divine revelation. Remember, revelation is what man does not know and cannot know but must come to know to be right related to God. So God has to grant it. He has to give it. He has to reveal it. And what does Jesus say here? "To you it has been granted. It has been revealed." So what then is the mystery of the kingdom? What is this truth previously hidden but now Jesus is revealing? Well, the mystery of the kingdom has to do with a number of truths, not all of which are revealed in this one parable. This is a whole section of parables, and more truth will be revealed with those other parables as well. But they at least tell us what God wanted disclosed at this time, and we can understand he is, like he's rolling out a scroll, he is showing and demonstrating his will and his program a little bit at a time as he rolls out the scroll of his purpose for eyes to see and for hearts to receive through Jesus and his teaching. But that being said, allow me to share with you just a brief summary of some of the mysteries of the kingdom given in the parables that Jesus taught. And this is just a sketch of what those mysteries entail. First of all, we find in this passage what's the mystery form of the kingdom or the mysteries of the kingdom. We see here that God's sovereign rule, his reign, his absolute dominion has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he always ruled, but specifically now it is through the King, Jesus Christ. And all who trust in the Son, all who acknowledge him as their King of Kings, will be in the kingdom, even in the absence of the King himself. Jesus may be in heaven, but we're still in the kingdom here. The present form of the kingdom is not earthly or physical, but altogether new and spiritual. Its aim, its objectives are in the realm of the spirit and not of the flesh. That's why Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is what? Is not of this world." But we'll get back to that another time. Secondly, though offering to be both king and Messiah to Israel, the point here is that the nation, and especially its leaders, have up to this point been rejecting Christ, and they are planning to crucify him. So now Jesus is telling them there is going to be what theologians call a parenthesis. A pause in the kingdom program has taken place, and this is a set period of time that would intervene between Jesus' first coming and his second, when he will literally and finally set up his kingdom on this planet. By the way, we call this the church age. This is the age in which we live. The kingdom program is taking on a mysterious and unknown form before the church age. People in the Old Testament didn't know about the church like we do. It was not foreseen in the Old Testament by the prophets. And Ephesians 3:9 refers to this time as that mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. Which leaves us then with still a third important feature of the kingdom in its present form. And that is this kingdom in its present form is an age of sowing the gospel seed of Jesus Christ. We have a job to do. Souls are our business. They are our primary business. That's why we are here and not already in heaven. Because there are still souls to be won for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are other things we do, and we're to glorify God first and foremost throughout all of this, whether you eat, drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, including soul winning. Not everybody remembers that sometimes, but it should be our aim always. But this time of sowing will encounter various degrees of success, Jesus says. There will be full harvests, and there will be crop failures. There will be true believers, and there will be those who only pretend to be believers, make believers. Many will start out well, but will not finish, while others will persevere in a life of faith and fruitfulness. But whatever the case, gospel seed, the good news of a salvation full and free, is to be spread, is to be taken to all the world, and the soils of human hearts will respond accordingly. I've mentioned before, we do not have to bring men to Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We have to take Christ to men. That's our task. Let's introduce them to the Savior and let the Word of God and the Spirit of God do His work. And let's have a witness and a testimony consistent with that work. Well, much more could be said about the mystery of the kingdom, and I've only scratched the surface. But there is yet another side to the question of why Jesus taught in parables, which he mentions here. And again, it's one of those hard sayings. But his answer leaves no room for doubt. On the one hand, it was to reveal kingdom truth to those whose hearts were open and receptive to that truth. But parables, Jesus says, look at verses 11 and 12, are also used to conceal the truth from those whose hearts were obstinate, inflexible, and unyielding. What's the old saying? Truth received brings light, truth denied brings the night. And that's what's happening here on a national scale. In God's distinguishing love and in his absolute sovereignty, he delivers his own while others are left in their willful blindness and unbelief. But note, human responsibility is also very much involved here, as plainly taught in the remainder of the passage. The point is that God reveals his kingdom secrets to those who are his own, to those who believe and who obey, but at the same time, he hides the truth from those who deny his word, reject the light, and despise the grace freely offered to them in the gospel. Those, look at verse 11, outside the kingdom, outside the family of God, get everything in parables. Why? Verse 12. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And he who has an abundance, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. That's pretty serious stuff. We must keep in mind the context of these words. And let me explain it to you quickly. As a people, Israel was enormously privileged. They were highly favored. Still, its religious leaders, you'll recall this from other studies in the Gospels, they're on the very cusp of committing the unpardonable sin. Jesus has preached the gospel of the kingdom. He has taught the word of God. He has healed multitudes. He has cast out demons. He has performed all sorts of miracles and wonders. Every messianic credential that could be had was manifested already in the Lord Jesus Christ by this point. But rather than receiving him, what does the Bible say in John 1? He came unto his own received him not. They rejected him as their Savior and Messiah. They were turning their backs on the Lord, accusing the Savior of being even in league with the devil and plotting his complete overthrow and ultimate destruction. And because they had dismissed and distanced themselves from Jesus, they disdained the light of the world. They would be denied any further light from his teaching. From now on, while there would certainly be individual believers, multitudes of them, even out of the people of the Hebrews, as a people, though, and as the nation, Israel would witness Christ's miracles, but they were about to miss altogether their spiritual significance. They would see the same thing as others, but they wouldn't get the message. They wouldn't understand what this signified. And they would hear Jesus' words, but they would fail to grasp the soul-saving truth of those words. Just listen to Isaiah. Read the passage again. In the cautionary words of one commentator, William MacDonald, he says, there is such a thing as hearing the gospel for the last time. It is possible to sin away the day of grace. Men do drift beyond redemption point. There are men and women who have refused the Savior and who will never again have the opportunity to repent and be forgiven. They may hear the gospel, but it falls on hardened ears, and an insensible heart. That's what Jesus is saying in these middle verses. You may have noticed in chapter 13, verses 14 and following, that our Savior is quoting from the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah. He's citing that passage, actually a good part of it's from Isaiah 6. He's citing that passage in confirmation of his own announcement of judgment upon the nation. As judgment fell on the nation in Isaiah's day, it will as just as surely overtake Israel in Christ's day as well. Though a remnant would ultimately possess the promise of the kingdom, the greater part of the nation was doomed to destruction, to rack and ruin through the just sentence of God. Because as Jesus says elsewhere, many have been called, but only few chosen. By the way, there's not been a few attempts to soften our Lord's words here by removing from them any suggestion of divine wrath and God's disfavor or harshness, but all such attempts have proven utterly fruitless. You cannot deny the wrath of God any more than you can deny God himself. We would agree that Jesus uses language in our text which might very well cause the angels themselves to shudder. These words speak of the wicked in a spiritual state that is dire and extreme, and they are a stunning reminder that one day the judge of all the earth will summon us either to heaven or to hell. But people, the stark reality is that the Bible does not shun the whole counsel of God. It gives us the whole big picture and it teaches divine retribution. And it also teaches that apart from Christ, there is no escaping it. So instead of denying that there is a wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 2:10, let us acknowledge that as sinners, we fully deserve that judgment and cast ourselves on the mercy of a heavenly court. That's why Jesus came, to die in our place and for our sins, to take God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. The world lives in careless disregard, never imagining that the next sin they commit may be their last. Take care, take very great care that you do not add to their number. Christ's return is drawing nearer with each passing day and hour. And sadly, on that day, multitudes will find that they are soils unproductive and souls unprepared. But that need not be true for you. Today, in this very hour, you can trust all to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You can make certain, Revelation 13:8, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The more heedless the world around us, the more careful all of us should be. The believer and his life is hid in with God and embedded in Christ, involving all that he or she is. So while unbelievers live for this world, let us as followers of Christ live for that world still to come. And if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior already, then do so now, right where you're sitting. Don't wait till the end of the sermon. Do it now. And by the way, I'm not at the end of the sermon yet, so just so you know. Our eternal hope should be stronger than any earthly distraction. For we look, Hebrews 11:16, for a better country that is a heavenly, and we pray, thy kingdom come, knowing that our sorrows will soon be forgotten, and better still, our sins are already forgiven, to the praise and glory of God. Small wonder Jesus states in verses 16 and 17, what does he say there? But blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus is reminding these disciples of the privilege that they enjoy, which the saints and even the greatest prophets of the Old Testament did not have. And while much of their New Testament sowing would, yes, fall on casual and shallow and worldly soils, still there would be a harvest both abundant and assured. For the gospel is ever the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So we've seen the parable told. We've seen the parable, the use of parables defended here. Lastly, let's look at verses 18 through 21 and see the parable explained. I'm just going to go through this fairly quickly with you. You'll understand it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the world, or because of the word, he's being persecuted because he's a follower of Christ. Immediately, what does he do? Does he rely upon Christ? No, it says he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So in verse 14, Jesus, as he's explaining this parable, he says, the sower sows the word, this word of the kingdom. This is the gospel. Jesus did not identify the sower here, but undoubtedly it is himself. And by extension, it refers to all those who with him share and proclaim the word of the message of God. And that should be every believer. And pay special attention to the fact the seed is the word of God. It's the gospel of Christ. It's God's good news declaring salvation in his son. This good news, Romans 1:17, is the power of God unto salvation because it tells us how God in his almighty and delivering power, strength, saves all those who believe in Jesus Christ. So the task of sowing this redemptive seed couldn't be more important. There can only be, Galatians 1:8, one genuine gospel of salvation, one authentic gospel of the kingdom. And it's a gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. All other religious teachings, any other proposed message or way of salvation other than what we are given in the gospel is divinely cursed, and it is necessarily doomed. Jesus did not tolerate such false doctrine, and neither should you, neither should any of us. If a person is not preaching and teaching the word of God, the word of the kingdom, then whatever they are sowing, it's not the true gospel, and there can be no successful harvest without it. They may gather a crowd, but they won't bring in the sheaves. They won't gather a harvest for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we find in verses 18 through 23 that when a sower sows the word of God, there will be a whole variety of responses. That's why in the parable, Jesus uses various types of soil to represent human hearts and their openness to the gospel. But note, that doesn't stop the sower from spreading the seed. In each of those scenarios, the sower is still passing out and spreading the seed. He digs in. He plows through these soils. This is salvation offered by the hand of grace, and through the sowing of the word and the watering of redemption, gospel truth can penetrate even the hardest heart. You may think you're dealing with rocky soil or wayside soil. It's not your job to judge the soil. Just give it the seed. Make sure you're spreading the seed. First, there is the roadside or wayside soil in verse 19. Here is an unaffected man, a person altogether insensible to the word of God, who listens to it but with hard-hearted indifference. Satan has bound him already, hand and foot. He's closed against the gospel with blind eyes and deafened ears. The gospel can gain no hold on him. He's rebellious. He's obstinate. He's unbroken with a heart like granite. So Satan easily snatches away the word, leaving that sinner untroubled and calloused about the whole message. He's entirely unmoved. These are the Pharaohs. These are the Pharisees. These are the Pontius Pilates, the Felixes, and others. They have the word of God, but they remained unmoved, unbelieving, and unregenerate. Next, look at verses 20 and 21. We have the soil. They're identified by Christ as rocky ground. Here is an unstable man or woman, an individual who gives only a superficial response to the gospel because there are no firm roots here. He or his, let's just go with the male leadership here. His is a shallow profession, little more than an emotional acceptance of Christ. Perhaps it's just bare mental assent. While there's a temporary hold on the word accompanied with perhaps some initial joy, he staggers, he stumbles, the text says, because there's no real commitment to the Lord Jesus. He's a Christian, but he's only Christian so long as it's easy to be a Christian, so long as it's popular to be a Christian, and consequently, because they never counted the cost when trials come and bear down, when the world, the flesh, and the devil attacks like a scorching heat, they just wither because they are not truly connected to the source of life, and they slip back into the world. They literally apostatize, dropping all pretense of Christianity and quickly falling away. These are such persons like Pliable in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, who, though starting out well, turned his back on the light after he and Christian fell into that slough of despond at the very start of their pilgrimage. These are the professed disciples I mentioned in John chapter 6, who because of the demands of Christ's teaching went back and followed him no more. Oh, they were curious, but they were not convinced. These are the Judases who betrayed Jesus. These are the Demases who abandoned their place in service because they loved this present world. In affliction and persecution, their true colors come out, and sadly, they are never genuine. The third soil mentioned is that called by Jesus thorny ground. That's in verse 22. Here we move from the unaffected man, the unstable man, to an unfruitful man. Though making a promising start hearing the word, such individuals allow the cares and the riches of this life, like strangling thorn bushes, to choke out the word, making it unfruitful. This individual sees the promises, but is too wrapped up in the world and the thorns of this world, which have sunk deep into his heart, and it just kind of clutters out all life and light. preoccupied with earthly wealth and worries, they lose all taste for spiritual things until finally even their claim to being Christians is abandoned. Which brings us in conclusion to the good ground in Matthew 13, 23. Here we find soil that brings in the harvest. Here is a person who, like Abraham in Romans 4, staggered not at the promises of God. This soil is representing a receptive and believing heart. Here is an unwavering individual. He not only hears the word of God, but he grasps it. He accepts it. He puts out the welcome mat. He's glad for it. The Holy Spirit is clearly making in this believer a great work. Gospel seed is producing life. Come what may, such individuals through faith and by grace are truly born again and obtain a solid hold on the word of God, resulting in fruitful lives. This is not just a surface commitment or a Sunday-only Christianity. While fruitfulness may vary, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold, this person is a new Christian. There's been a complete renovation from the inside out. He is a man or woman or in Christ, he or she. And know carefully that true believers have a vibrant spirit resulting in an explosion of life. All three of these individuals mentioned here are fruitful, demonstrating the genuineness of their faith, bringing glory to God who gave both the sower and the seed. These are the good ground hearers. These are unwavering men and women. They are true believers in the parable, the only group of true believers, loyal subjects to Christ and their King. Not everyone will have fruit 100-fold, but everyone should have a harvest of whatever size to demonstrate the presence of Christ, the living word, in the soil of their hearts. Our spiritual productivity, my friends, will vary according to our obedience, our service, our own personal spiritual growth. This man is unwavering because divine grace has got a hold of him. He fights off Satan. He clears away the rocks. He fights back at the weeds. He resists the pressures of the world. And he is determined to show forth fruit as he lives and draws strength and life from Jesus Christ. Persecution, contrary winds, and favorable circumstances cannot wither such a person's faith nor uproot his confidence. These are believing men and women, the ones we find in Hebrews 11, for example. They are the Nathanaels, the Stephens, the Peters, the Pauls, the Tituses, the Lukes, the Timothys, and all the faithful down through the ages. And neither the world, the flesh, nor the devil can pull them away from God. They endure the cross, knowing that they will receive a crown. Heaven has already begun in their hearts, but God has not finished his work in them yet. Those who are good ground shall gain ground as they advance to ever new heights of spiritual life and knowledge. In this life and in numerous ways, we all are still quite green and unripened, but take heart. The harvest time is coming, and full maturity will arrive at last. When the word of God is truly sown in our hearts, it remains, it grows, it produces fruit. No exceptions. No exceptions. How important this is then for all of us to acknowledge our need and ask God in his mercy to make our hearts both good and fruitful ground. And should there be any question about the soil of your heart, you can settle it right now by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Pray for God to do what only he can do. But your part is to believe, trusting in the crucified one with your whole being. Cry out to the Lord then for free grace. View your sins in the light of the cross and let the sight drive you to the cleansing blood of Jesus. That blood was spilt to pay for your transgressions and yes, mine as well. And it will wash you clean if only you will trust him who came, who died, and who rose again. Oh, that all who would be partakers of living water take Jesus Christ as their one and only hope of eternal life and forgiveness of sin. They'll never thirst again. Come to Christ. Come now before it's forever too late. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. And thank you for the power of this passage. So much here. so little time, it seems, to share it, but Lord, use these poor stammering words to convey the gospel to searching hearts, hungry hearts, thirsty hearts who need to know God, who need to know your Son. I pray, Lord, they would open up their eyes to the truth of the gospel, and they would believe from the heart and to the saving of their souls. Watch over us now. Use us. Magnify the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation in all of our lives. And help us, Father, to be good ground, good soil, and bear fruit to your glory. And we're only doing what we should, for without you, we can do nothing. With you, there's nothing we can't do. And we'll give you praise for this in your name, in the name of your Son. Amen.